Let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, we thank you for this day that we take time to celebrate your gift of moms. And we would ask that even as we look at your word this morning, that you would bring about great encouragement to them as they labor so tirelessly, as their place given by you is so vital, is so full of honor from you even. And we just thank you for how you use them. So use this time, we would ask, Lord, to bring light and comfort and encouragement. And we would pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The great conqueror of Europe, Napoleon, at one time was asked this question: what should be done in order to restore the stature of France? And his reply was surprising. He said this: give us better mothers. How much of the moral cultural decline of our own land can be traced back to the loss of the value and dignity of motherhood? My goal in this sermon is to honor motherhood, and by doing so, to honor God. Because he's the one who designed motherhood. He created it. He blessed it through his incarnation in Mary's womb and by his words from the cross to John. One of the most beautiful acts of final care for Mary. What did he say? He said, John, behold your mother. And so we celebrate this day. And for some, I know this morning can be hard in some ways. There are millions of single women, and many of them will stay single. And yet there's a grace from God for that. A very special grace, for some, even a calling. And there are many single mothers that face challenges this morning with great courage and with great grace, because God gives them that enabling grace. There are some women who are married who have not been able to have children. There are others who have had children and have lost them before they were born. Others who have even lost children as adults. And God gives grace for that as well. There are some who are mourning the loss of the mom, some very recently, others years ago, but the pain is very much still present, as if it was not a long time ago at all. There remains a sustaining grace from God for that too. But today is so important, and we dare not ignore it or rush across it in spite of those difficulties, because Mother's Day is not about just cards and flowers and meals out and praises, as much as the contemporary culture want to make us think that. I mean, See's Candy makes a lot of money today. Restaurants are packed out today. Hallmark loves this time of year. But there is much more. Because really, motherhood is under attack today. There are so many ladies who claim to have an allegiance to Christ, and yet they know very little about what the Bible says regarding their calling as moms. So their core commitments rest in sort of the mirage of the world's design. It centers on what's fashionable, what's monetarily advantageous, what's more visibly prestigious. And it's a lie. And this attack is sadly nothing new. For many years, feminism has taken the cultural center stage, crying out liberty and freedom for women from the shackles of male dominance in the workforce and in the culture at large. And today, many women are devoted to just this ambitious level of busyness. And they're busy everywhere except in the home. Some are chasing after professional dreams of power and a deeper pocketbook. Others are enmeshed in a sea of volunteerism, seeking that feeling of accomplishment and the accolades that come from the recognition within their community. Either way, the home is the last place many women want to be today. It's seen as too mundane. It's seen as this sort of boring place of imprisoned confinement. And as a result, today, many women have been liberated out of the actual freedom that they've been given, that they've known for centuries, to manage a home, to raise children, and to pursue personal creativity. So there have been many that have just been brainwashed by the mantra of our age, which says over and over again, if you don't have a titled payroll occupation, you are a failure. And worse yet, you're wasting your life. If we don't think it's true, just think of how many social gatherings all over our country include this type of dialogue. So what do you do? And the response is, well, I'm a stay-at-home mom. Okay. But what do? The key question is this. Is being someone's wife and another's mother really worth the investment of a life? And the Bible says, resoundingly, yes. Yes. And so this morning, I want to look at how it's worth the investment of a life by seeing the design of motherhood, the difficulties of motherhood, the discipline of motherhood, and the delight of motherhood. The design of motherhood, the difficulties of motherhood, the discipline of motherhood, and the delight of motherhood. And from everyone here who is not a mom right now, that is no excuse for you to check out at this point in time. For one thing, I will be tempted to come down from the platform and ring you by the collar and say, wake up! No, I won't do that to you. I want to. But really, there are so many principles here from the Word of God that are applicable to all of us. And we're going to see that as we go through. But today is the day we want to look at motherhood and is it really worth the investment of a life? Let's begin with the design of motherhood. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. Proverbs is a book about wisdom. It's about how to live everyday life with skill. This book tells us the true framework for living skillfully. And what we see as we go throughout its pages is that that wisdom is founded upon God himself. He is the center of it all. You can think of one of the passages in Proverbs, not the one you're turning to, but Proverbs 38 says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you. Or say, who is the Lord? Or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. I mean, think about this. That's really talking about God. I mean, he's saying, don't give me poverty. Why? Because I don't want to become wealthy and say, who's God? I don't need you anymore. And then he says, don't give me poverty. Why? Because I would be tempted to steal. And what's so bad about that? Is it because I might get caught? Is it because I might go to jail? No, because if I steal, I might profane Yahweh's great name. And I don't want to do that. So as much as the book of Proverbs centers on wisdom and skillful living, the central issue of it is God. The central issue of riches and why they're dangerous is because of God. The central issue of poverty and why it's dangerous is because of God. And so the book of Proverbs, the most down-to-earth, the most rubber meets the road, the most practical book in the Bible, is centered on God. And it's the same thing with the verse we're about to see in Proverbs 1, 7 to 9. It says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. The first thing we find here in this phrase, and as we look at the design of motherhood, we're going to find really five things in this portion of Scripture. The first thing we find is that the family is God's idea. The family is God's idea. It's stated clearly in talking about the father and the mother and the family unit here, but it's also something that Solomon just understood when he penned the Proverbs. He assumed that there were a relationship of unique accountability between a mom and a dad. And so verse 8 says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So this is a given to Solomon. It should be a given for us. Sadly, it isn't anymore. That has changed so much. Nowadays, you find books written for children talking about how Billy has two dads. It's sad. You've got the whole family unit being distorted and tweaked out of place. And there's a reason for that. The enemy hates the family because God made the family. God actually made it in such a critical way. We find it in Genesis 1:27, right in the very beginning. You see, the family is God's idea, God's plan, God's way. They are not just the random result of evolutionary processes or natural selection. They're not based merely upon instincts. The family was ordained by God in creation. You'll recall how Genesis 1:27 and following says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the question is, how are they supposed to accomplish this fruitful multiplying that fills the earth? Is it by some sort of random, indiscriminate mating and pregnancies? No. The second chapter of the Bible gives us God's design on the matter. In Genesis 2:24, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So there's been established this wonderful, profound covenant of relationship between one man and one woman, and this cleaving together in a one flesh union. And to cleave really means to cling or to stick or to stay close. Which, by the way, that's just one of the beautiful characteristics of a healthy marriage, right? It's not just two people that live together that kind of have the same roof. No, there's this closeness. There's this staying together, which, by the way, is really hard work, which, by the way, is painful, which, by the way, is something that God himself has to empower, or it's not going to happen. Only his grace can do that. But there has been this thing established. It's God's idea. This union, this one flesh union between a man and a woman, is the heart of the family. And so when it's broken by the tragedy of death or divorce, there comes about single-parent families, and God has been faithful in caring for millions of mothers and fathers who have had to raise their children alone. But God's original design for the heart of the family was one man, one woman, clinging together or staying close to one another, becoming one flesh through sexual union. And this is the way that God was told them to multiply and to fill the earth. Human beings bearing God's image, declaring and showing his glory. And so the family is God's idea, and Solomon assumes that here in Proverbs 1, verses 7 and 9. Secondly, we see that the family is God's basic tool for teaching children how to live in the world. We find it saying again in verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So we see that the father is an instructor and the mother is a teacher. Therefore, the family is a school. God ordained the family not just to fill the world up with people. His design includes that the world be filled with a people who are taught, who are instructed. The family is the place where the next generation is born and where the next generation learns how to live. Life's not something that just comes naturally to human beings. Let's face it. And you go to the doctor, he hits your knee, your leg flies up. That's called a reflex. You don't learn that. That's something that just happens. The falling reflex, that's not something that's learned. You fall down, you have a reflex to that. A crying baby, when hungry, is not learned. Trust me. Our baby's been crying quite a bit lately because she's been sick. She knows how to do that just fine. But you know what? If we try to go through life with just those skills, we're not going to go very far. There's more. There's more than just basic walking, talking, eating. There are things like moral actions to be learned, like courtesy, like gratitude, like respect, like seeing God and placing faith in him as your master and king because he is your creator. The family is God's school for this huge undertaking, teaching the next generation what it is to live in the world today and how to be ready for the next world. And so if a mother and father seek help from others through relatives or daycare or Sunday schools or primary schools or secondary schools, the responsibility from God still rests on the parents. And we will give an account to God as parents for how the hearts and minds of our children were shaped by those educators and caregivers that we entrusted them to. So that's the second point, is that God's basic school for instructing children how to live in the world is the family. Thirdly, we see the chief part of family instruction is the fear of the Lord. We find that in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, if we ask what is the key component or the main element or the fundamental foundation of instruction, it has to, of a father's instruction and a mother's instruction, it has to be that the child would be brought to the place of being in awe of God. They need to see God. And that has to run through all that the parents are doing. That comes through daily modeling and counseling and explaining and correcting and disciplining that gives the unity and meaning to all of life. The fear of the Lord. So the family isn't just a place where kids learn how to hold spoons and how to walk with 2 feet and how to say please and tie shoes and read a book or to look both ways before crossing the street or to cut grass or to take out the trash. That's a part of it. But the family is where all this and much more begins in God, guided by God's word for the glory of God. The fear of God, the reverencing of God, the standing in awe of God, the trusting in God. That's what families are for. And so the family is God's idea, the family is a school, and the unifying theme of really his curriculum is the fear of God. Fourthly, we see that God has placed this responsibility with both fathers and mothers. You'll notice how in verse 8 it says this, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." So it doesn't say, fathers, you instruct, mothers, you go clean the house and change some diapers. No. It says both are involved in this. It also doesn't say, father, just go off and earn a living, do your thing. Because you have no responsibility other than that for your kids. Fathers are to instruct, mothers to teach. They share this responsibility. You know, if it were Father's Day today, I would be calling dads to taking fresh initiatives at home to instruct your kids. I would be saying to dads, you must lead your family in regular family devotion times. You need to take time to read from the Bible, to sing together to the glory of God, to pray together as a family. But it's not Father's Day. It's Mother's Day. And so instead, I want to say to moms, you need to be so involved in teaching your children about the fear of God. It is an immeasurably significant privilege that you have in that way. We come now. So the design of motherhood is from God. It's his plan. It's his idea. Secondly, we come to the difficulties of motherhood. Let's face it, we've already talked about some of them. The difficulties arise from the fact that it's so overlooked in today's culture as something that's worth doing. That's why we have the plethora of daycares today. Most people in their budgets, what they include in there is some money for daycare. Why? Because mom's not going to be at home. Why would she do that? She's got more to do. More to do than be involved by the Lord of heaven and earth to impart truth to their children. And to cause them to live, to be used by him, to see how to live in him through the rest of their days and to affect generation after generation. They've got other things to do. So there's difficulties from the world. There's also the difficulties of motherhood stem from the work itself. There is a lot of pain involved in motherhood. First, we just see the pain of childbirth itself. It starts that way. In Genesis 3:16, he said to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." And I have to say, I obviously don't know what that is personally, but I've been with Janet through that many times, and it's intense. As a matter of fact, it's so intense. When our last child, Grace, was born, there's actually a picture that my wife has on my phone. Because here's what happened. Grace was born, Kaiser Sunset. We had the baby, and we got to go to the room, of course, and Janet's now resting with the babies in the little crib thing next to the bed. And so the baby's there, and Janet's there. And I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden I'm going, man, I'm so wiped out. I'm just so tired. And the nurse kind of walked in, and she saw me, and she goes, you know, it's okay. You can lie on the next bed over because we're not using that bed, right? So I go, okay, thanks, you know. So I go over, and I'm laying down. So Janet, get this, she's awake. So she's got a picture on my phone of me sacked out on this bed, you know, and she was fine. I just go, honey, that labor just wiped me out. Just took me down. I don't know what to tell you. Just, you know, thankfully she could laugh about it, you know, at that point. I didn't do that, by the way, during the labor. I wasn't, yeah, okay. It's painful. It's difficult, but that's just the start. Proverbs 10:1 talks about how a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is what? A grief to his mother. It begins in pain, but there are times of pain through the act of parenting. And even on to adulthood. Because there are some kids, no matter how wise, how godly, how Christ-centered a home is, that is no guarantee that your child's just going to sprout up and be all that you want him to be in the Lord. Because God works through other means sometimes, and there are other plans that he has. And sometimes the child can choose to reject those things, and he or she will suffer consequences for that. You can't control that. So there's pain there. We'll talk more about that later. There's also just the physical fatigue of being a mom. It is so hard. You know, some would say, oh yeah, all I do is they sit around and you know, have all this free time. No, that is not what they do. There's, maybe you've heard it already, a letter that was written to Ann Landers years ago, but I think it's still a great kind of encapsulation of moms and what they do. She writes this, I'm so tired of those ignorant people who come up to my husband and ask him if his wife has a full-time job or if she's just a housewife. Here's my job description. I'm a wife, mother, friend, confidant, personal advisor, lover, referee, peacemaker, housekeeper, laundress, chauffeur, interior decorator, gardener, painter, wallpaperer, dog groomer, veterinarian, manicurist, barber, seamstress, appointment manager, financial planner, bookkeeper, money manager, personal secretary, teacher, disciplinarian, entertainer, psychoanalyst, nurse, diagnostician, public relations expert, dietitian and nutritionist, baker, chef, fashion coordinator, and a letter writer for both sides of the family. I'm also a travel agent, speech therapist, plumber, and automobile maintenance and repair expert. From the studies done, it would cost more than $75,000 a year to replace me. I took time out of my busy day to write this letter, Anne, because there are those still ignorant who believe that a housewife is nothing more than a babysitter who sits on her behind all day and looks at soap operas. It's tiring, and that's part of the difficulty of motherhood. You're never done. There is no leaving and going home. There is no punching out. Some would say, you know, I could never be a stay-at-home mom because what would I do with my time? And I would just say this, if you really end up having all that time, then you're not really being a stay-at-home mom. And maybe you find yourself in that position where you're at home thinking, oh, I got all this extra time. Then I need to tell you something. There are things you're not doing that you ought to be doing. We now come to the discipline of motherhood. In facing all these difficulties, it requires great discipline. Concentration of energy. It requires skill. It requires preparation even. The dictionary defines a homemaker as one who manages a household, especially a wife or a mother. Go ahead and turn to Titus 2. Titus 2, verse 3. This is a pivotal passage that discusses moms. And we see here that in Titus 2, verses 3 to 5, that this is a discipline, the discipline of motherhood, that is received by discipleship and instruction. Discipleship and instruction. Titus 2, verses 3 to 5. Follow along as I read. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So again, we see that this discipline of motherhood is received by discipleship and instruction. It doesn't just come to them because it's in the air and they breathe it in. They need to receive it specifically from older women, women who have done this, women who have been through this. You'll notice that there's a reverence in these older women also. The older women are qualified by a couple things. They're to be reverent in their behavior. How does that happen? Firstly, they're not malicious gossips. They're not about the business of just talking about other people behind their back. That word for gossip comes from the word diabolo. It means slanderer. And actually the word the devil comes from that same word, to gossip. And they're also not to be enslaved to much wine. To be enslaved means to have been taken over or to be controlled by something. So the tendency was toward that. Older women tended toward gossiping, tended toward being enslaved to much wine. Same thing today, by the way. Nothing new under the sun. And so the calling here is no, these women are to be different. And so because of that, there comes about this teaching. They're not to be controlled by those things. They're to be reverent in their behavior. And because of that, they are to teach what is good, verse 3 says. To teach what is good, that is a compound word. It really means instruction that is beautiful. It's beautiful instruction that older women are to be giving younger women. And so then the apostle specifies the content of this beautiful instruction. What's the curriculum? What is the teaching that they're supposed to receive? Well, they're to encourage the young women to certain things. To encourage, by the way, that's a great word. That means to bring someone to sanity, to bring someone to sound mind, to restore someone to their own senses. It's almost as if these young women, you can picture, they're just running around like crazy. They're just insane. Ah, life. And so what happens, the older women come up and go, hey, okay, let's talk about some things here, some practical things. Let's make some sanity or some sense out of all that you're dealing with right now. Isn't that needed? I mean, what a beautiful picture that is from the Lord of what the church is to be like. What a resource. Most women today are just forced to run to the TV and try to see what Oprah has to say and hope that she can make sense out of their lives. We don't have to do that. We have older women who have been through life, who have seen things, who have lived it out and have managed homes, who can come alongside younger women in this and encourage them. Well, what's the specific curriculum of this teaching? First, to love their husbands. That word for love is the word that really means it's phileo, really. It has an idea of fondness to it. In other words, they're to teach these women to be fond of their husbands. Now, women, let's face it. That's hard sometimes. We don't make it easy for you, do we? There are often times where the way we live our lives, our own insensitivity, our own sin, causes friction and difficulty. And so what do you need to learn? How to cultivate and maintain not just a tolerance of your husband, but a fondness of him. And to love their children. That's the second part of the curriculum. To love their children. Let's face it, the kids don't make that easy either. I mean, there are times for both moms and dads where you're just like, ugh. Usually that's why it's really a blessing that there's two of you. Because there are some times where I just look at Janet, I have to leave the room. I'm leaving. I'm walking out. You, and sort of the same thing with me. Honey, I'm done. I can't, you know, I'm going to, you know, okay, bye. Okay, what'd you guys do now? What happened? But it's, again, not merely tolerating your children. Same word used there. It's to cultivate a fondness for your kids. A real tender love for them. And then this specific teaching goes on, not just to love their husbands and to love their children, but also to be sensible. To be sensible. That comes in the first part of verse 5. Really, the word for sensible there means to be self-controlled and to be modest. That's the idea. Having the ability to curb desires and impulses to produce a measure of orderly life. How much is that needed today? Not only are they to learn to be sensible, though, but also the older women are to teach younger women how to be pure. Purity just describes the idea of being blameless or innocent. There's an innocence in the heart and life of the younger woman because the older woman has come alongside to teach her that. And then we come to the next phrase, workers at home. It means watching or keeping house. It means staying at home. And that is so critical today. Now, does this mean that under no circumstances ever is a wife ever to work outside the home? I would say 99.9% of the time, yeah, that's what it means. Are there exceptions? Yes, there are exceptions. There are times when, because we live in a fallen world, we cannot always embrace the ideal that God gives. So there are times when perhaps a couple may be in a situation where, though they do not desire it, they do not want it, it is not their goal, it is not their focus, they'll have to make exceptions to this. It's because you've got, you know, it's just the necessities of life. There's no way to be a responsible family without doing that. However, even when that happens, even in the midst of that, even when that is the case, the heartbeat, the deep longing of a godly woman will always be at home. Always. Because that's the design. That's what God has made her for. And so we need to be very careful there. It's important to God, and it's what older women ought to be teaching younger women. The reason I believe so many younger women today are just going, I don't get this, I don't care, I need to go off and do my own thing, it's not even just their fault. It's because there's been an entire generation before them that never taught them the value of staying at home. They never saw it. And now we're reaping the consequences. And now you look at the tendencies of our nation even now. At what's happening with young people all over our land. It's sad. Why? Because they're being raised by a daycare instead of by a mom. There's also another thing that older women are to teach younger women, and that is to be kind. When laboring in the challenging environment of the home, it is very difficult at times to stay kind. Why? Because people so often don't appreciate what you do. And even those that live with you, who are the direct recipients of your nurturing care, of your hard labors. And so it's very hard to stay, well, the word kind really means to be pleasant, to be nice. That can be a very big challenge. Lastly, they are to be taught to be subject to their own husbands. That's that word that means to deliberately put yourself under another, to bring yourself under another person's authority. And it's done voluntarily. It's done to say, I want to honor God, and because I want to honor God, I'm going to honor you as the one He's placed over me. Also very challenging. But notice, all these things are very specific that are to be taught and to be learned from older women to the younger. And each of these things must be taught, especially today, because each one of them is diametrically opposed to the illusion of significance that's portrayed to our women from television and the media and from other friends and family who just don't have any biblical grid for dealing with life. So ladies, where do you find yourself this morning in the life that God has given you? If you're an older woman, what are you doing to pass these things on to the younger women? Are you about the business of restoring sanity to the frazzled lives of younger ladies that God's placed in your life? How are you helping them practically to develop a fondness or a love for their husband that's growing? How are you helping them to love their children more? Are you encouraging them to live in a more sensible and modest way? Are you showing them the value of purity and innocence in this perverted day and age? Are you helping them to see God's priority for them as workers at home? Do you ever help them to learn how to be more kind in those difficult tasks, especially in the moments when it seems impossible to be that way because their husbands and their children are showing no appreciation for them whatsoever? Are you showing them the blessing of voluntarily putting themselves under the leadership of their husbands out of submission to God? And if you're not investing in younger women in these ways, what are you filling your life with? If you're not in these things, if you're not spending effort and time here, you are completely missing out on God's purpose and desire for your life. And whether unwittingly or not, you are actually a part of what the world and the flesh and the devil are doing to rip apart God's design and to degrade God's glory. And so I beg you, look closely at this issue. Look closely and consider the ways and the opportunities God has placed in your life to have an impact in someone else's life. Is there someone you could be of help to in this way? Start with your own family. Who are the younger ladies God's placed in your own family, and how are you investing in them? But notice what happens as a result of this kind of training and instruction. What does it say at the very end of verse 5? So that, there's a purpose here, the word of God will not be dishonored. Wow. Notice what it is here that dishonors the word of God. It's not a hermeneutical failure. It's not the mishandling of the subtlety of a Greek verb tense. No. Here it's a lack of love for your husband will dishonor the word of God. A lack of love for your children, a lack of sensibility and purity dishonors the word. A lack of focus on the home as the place of diligent investment and service and value, that dishonors the word. A lack of kindness in that home dishonors the word. A lack of submissiveness toward your husband dishonors the word. So what do you do when you see these things lacking in your life? Maybe you're sitting here now going, oh man, why do you have to bring out that list? Well, we need to be careful. Because as we see those things lacking in our life, one thing we certainly cannot do is say, okay, I'm just going to try harder. That's not going to work. As we see these things, and moms, if you're here this morning and you see these things in your life lacking, the only way you can cultivate these things in your life is to rest all of your hope in Christ alone. Go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It's here that we find how to pursue this life that honors Christ. Here the apostle says this, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We see a lot of things in that passage, but one profound reality is this. The cross is not seen by Paul just as a doorway through which we enter the Christian life. It is a doorway, but it's much more. You'll notice that Paul also is not simply focused on eternity here and saying, yes, the cross now saves me from eternal damnation and brings me to eternal life, from eternal punishment to eternal bliss. Again, the apostle would completely agree with this, but there's more. The apostle's focus in Galatians 2:20 is this. The cross defines our identity and our potential right here and now, because right here and now, we are alive in Christ. We have the very Spirit of Christ living within us. And he says even more. He says that he's been crucified with Christ. He's not merely saying that the cross benefits him, though it has. He's saying that when Jesus died physically, he, Paul, died spiritually. That's how deep the believer's union with Christ is. That's how he can say, I have been crucified. But what does he mean by that? The phrase, I have been crucified, there is a perfect tense verb, so it points to an action in the past that has continuing and abiding results into the present. So what Jesus did on the cross permanently alters who you are now and who you continue to be. And then he goes even further. He says, I no longer live. Paul is saying that the changes within him from the cross are so fundamental, so basic, that he is as a human being, not as he was before. It's not like he doesn't live at all. He still is Paul, but he is a completely different Paul at the core of his being. He's completely other than he was before. And so when we begin to grasp this foundational, fundamental change that happens in our lives because of our union with Christ, we begin to grasp our true potential. We're no longer the same person we once were. We've been forever changed. We've been freed from the weight of the law and the dominion of sin in our lives. Christ's death has completely fulfilled the law of sin. And so because of this, you and I can live in new ways amidst the same situations, the same circumstances. Because when Christ died physically, you and I died spiritually. And the foundational change that comes because of that is permanent. So when we see our union with Christ, when we see that the cross itself has caused a radical, internal, fundamental change within us. Now, mothers, you actually can love your husbands with a holy fondness. And you can love your children. Not because you're mustering it up, not because the Bible just said so and you ought to, but because you are united with Christ. It is not you who live. It is Christ who lives in you. And now you live by faith in him. And so in those moments when your husband does not appreciate you at all, when your kids are driving you crazy, you can think to yourself, wait a minute. I don't live anymore. It's not. I have been crucified with Christ. And my faith now rests in who? The Son of God who gave himself up for me. Jesus gave all for me. So these people's appreciation of me is not going to be what my life is dependent upon. He gave it all for me. My life is not hinging on their appreciation anymore. And I can love them. When you see your union with Christ, you can love your husbands, you can love your children. When you see and understand and rest in your union with Christ, you can live sensibly. You can live in purity. You can honor God as workers at home. In kindness, you can be subject to your husbands. Why? Because Christ is in you. And you are united to him. And that applies to all of us. Our obedience does not flow from the hamster wheel of righteousness that the law gives us. Our obedience flows from our union with Christ. And moms, when you know that union, and when you can live out in that way, you can then know the delight of motherhood. The delight of motherhood. It's God's design, and God does beautiful things through it. And the delight of motherhood, it affects so many things. First of all, it affects you. Why? Well, because now you are enabled and empowered to love. You love your husbands. You love your children. You live a life that is self-controlled and modest and sensible. You embrace the beautiful destiny God has privileged you with submission, with thankfulness. Doesn't mean it's easy, but there is joy. It also affects your family. The fact is there is a joyful support of a husband. And honestly, there is no way that one husband here can claim to be anything that they are, even a fraction of what God has made them to be, without your help and gracious care of them. And any man here who would think the opposite of that is a fool. Because each of us who are blessed with the wives God's given us are privileged men. And without their nurturing care and helpful support, there is no way any of us could stand the way we do today. There's also another effect on the family, and that is the transmission of a God-centered, Christ-treasuring vision of life to your kids, as we've already mentioned. And there can be such a beautiful multi-generational impact for God and for His kingdom in this way. Never forget 2 Timothy 1:5. Read it often, moms. Because there you've got Lois and Eunice, grandmother and mom, who affected who? Timothy. And even Paul, later in that epistle, is going to call Timothy to remember, you're in the midst of trial now. You're in the midst of a massive warfare to get the church established. Remember the sacred writings that you knew in your childhood. How did Timothy know those in his childhood? It's because his grandma taught his mom, and his mom taught him. And so now he's this powerful leader for the Lord. And how many thousands, millions have been affected by that investment that they made? Even down to you and I today. Did they have any idea of that when they were changing Timothy's diapers? I doubt it. There's a beautiful effect that God has in the family. And that even goes on to the effect that you have also in the lives of others that God brings into your life. Your home becomes a beacon. When that home is the centerpiece of your focus and energies, it becomes a beacon for the gospel. And I am so glad, because there are families here who have been beacons for the gospel, and others have come to Christ just as a result of them opening their homes, just sharing their lives with others. Another example that we have from many, many years ago would be the example of Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards. She was a mother, she was a wife, she was a hostess, and really, she had a very deep understanding of the spiritual responsibility she had for those who entered her home. For a long time, there would be young apprentice pastors that would show up on their doorstep over the years, hoping to live with them and to soak up the experience with Jonathan Edwards. I don't blame them, by the way. Who of us wouldn't want to do that? So a young man named Samuel Hopkins was one of those. He lived with them and had occasion to observe their family. He actually arrived at the Edwards' home in December of 1741. And here's the account he gives of the welcome he received. "When I arrived there, Mr. Edwards was not home, but I was received with great kindness by Mrs. Edwards and the family, and had encouragement that I might live there during the winter. I was very gloomy, and was most of the time retired to my chamber. After some days, Mrs. Edwards came and said I was now become a member of the family for a season. She felt herself interested in my welfare, and as she observed that I appeared gloomy and dejected, she hoped I would not think she intruded by her desiring to know and asking me what was the occasion of it. I told her I was in a Christless, graceless state, upon which we entered into a free conversation, and she told me that she had prayed respecting me since I had been in the family, and that she trusted that I should receive light and comfort, and doubted not that God intended yet to do great things by me." You got to realize, Sarah Edwards at the time, she had 7 children. The age of those children were 13 down to 1.5. And yet, she saw this young man, and she encouraged him. And you know what? He remembered it all of his life. Matter of fact, the impact of her assurance of God's working didn't just stop in that conversation, because Hopkins went on to become a pastor in Newport, Rhode Island. That was a town, by the way, that was very dependent upon the slave economy of the day. And so he raised a strong voice against it. Many were offended. But one young man was impressed, a guy named William Ellery Channing. And he'd been adrift until then. He was looking for purpose in his life. He had long talks with Hopkins. He went back to Boston. He became a pastor who then influenced Emerson and Thoreau and had a large part in the abolitionist movement. All this came to pass. Why? Because of a woman's commitment for her home to be a beacon. And more came from her family. More came from all that she did to invest. If we were to do a sort of a quick list summary, we could see this. There's one person that went through and made a study, really, of the marriage of Jonathan Edwards with Sarah and what God brought about through it. So here's what we got that came ultimately from their lineage. This is multiple generations out from Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers and deans of law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians and a dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, including 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the U.S. Secretary, or just Treasury, U.S. Treasury. The members of the family have written 135 books, edited 18 journals and periodicals. They've entered the ministry in platoons and sent 100 missionaries overseas, as well as stocking many missions boards with lay trustees. Wow. Now, did Sarah Edwards see all that as she was doing what she was doing with all those kids trying to keep house in the midst of the drudgery of it all? No. You know, what did God do? Wow. So moms, remember the design of motherhood. Remember the difficulty of motherhood. Remember the discipline of motherhood. And also remember the delight of motherhood. God is using you. And in closing, I just want to say maybe just 6 brief applications for moms and for grandmas today in light of what we discussed. 1, don't be deceived by the culture's lie. Your commission from God is high and valuable and much more significant than I've even been able to touch on in this short time. Secondly, don't fall into the trap of seeing only menial tasks while missing the meaningful opportunities. Focus your minds on God's long-term design and plan and purpose for you. Thirdly, pursue God's design. Think of Titus 2. Look at those characteristics and talk about even older women investing in younger women to impart those things to them. 4, build every effort of your mothering on your union with Christ and nothing else. It's not your ability, your skill, your technique. It's not raw determination. It's because you've been radically changed within by your union with Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law. He's freed you from its burden. Sin's power can no longer rule in your life. And this fundamental change completely alters the way you live in every area, including the way you're a mom. 5, let your faith grow within you. The kind of faith that was passed on by Eunice and Lois to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:5 talks about a sincere faith. And if you look at that phrase, you see within you, in you, in you, continually used there. The idea is this is a real faith. These ladies lived in the gospel, and because of that, they lived out the gospel. It was not just what they said. It's what Timothy saw. And lastly, never forget to pray. There are times when all these things are followed with great diligence, and yet the immediate outcome seems to fall so short. As we said earlier, many moms see their kids run from the Lord into all sorts of sin and mischief and destruction. And so again, we must say, never forget to pray. This is God's work. It requires God's power. And we must rest upon His power through prayer. As we close, hear the words of this anonymous poem that describes the powerful effect one mom had as she was dedicated to prayer. It's called Mother's Elbows on My Bed. I was but a youth and thoughtless, as all youths are apt to be, though I had a Christian mother who had taught me carefully. There came a time when pleasure of the world came to allure, and I no more sought the guidance of her love so good and pure. Her tender admonitions fell but lightly on my ear, and for the gentle warnings I felt an inward sneer. How could I prove my manhood were I not firm of will? No threat of future evil should all my pleasure kill. But mother would not yield her boy to Satan's sinful way, and though I spurned her counsel, she knew a better way. No more she tried to caution of ways she knew were vain, and though I guessed her heartache, I could not know its pain. She made my room an altar, a place of secret prayer, and there she shook her burden and left it in his care. And morning, noon, and evening, by that humble bedside low, she sought the aid of him who best can understand a mother's woe. And I went my way unheeding, careless of the life I led, until one day I noticed prints of elbows on my bed. Then I saw that she had been there, praying for her wayward boy, who for love of worldly pleasure would her peace of mind destroy. While I wrestled with my conscience, mother wrestled still in prayer, till that little room seemed hallowed, because so oft she met him there. With her God she held the fortress, and though not a word she said, my stubborn heart was broken by those imprints on my bed. Long the conflict raged within me, sin against my mother's prayers. Sin must yield, for mother never, while she daily met him there. And her constant love and patience were like coals upon my head, together with the imprints of her elbows on my bed. Mother love and God love are a combination rare, and one that can't be beaten when sealed by earnest prayer. So at last the fight was won, and I to Christ was led. And mother's prayers were answered by her elbows on my bed. Let's pray. Lord, wherever each mom finds herself this morning, we would ask that you would grace her, that you would encourage her, that you would cause her to see the great design you've given, your care through difficulties, the disciplines you give to deal with those difficulties, and then even the delight of your great and wondrous purpose. Please, Lord, may the mothers amongst us today know our appreciation and esteem, mostly because it is your great esteem for them, because of your work in making them who they are and giving them their unique place in the furthering of your glory and your kingdom through the investment in homes and husbands and in children. And so we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.